In your Bibles, if you now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we shall read the first 15 verses. Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. And may the Lord prepare our hearts as we sit under the ministry of his holy word. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. My text this morning is based on that last verse. Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged, to be crucified. In Luke's Gospel, it reads slightly differently. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. This verse is the climax for Pilate, after all the proceedings of that day. And by God's help, I want to look up into the things that led to the climax of that decision. And then this evening, God's willing, to look at the results of that decision in Pilate's life. Throughout history, there have been those appointed to be leaders. From the times of the Genesis, when we have the dukes and the pharaohs of Egypt, and to our present day, when we have presidents, prime ministers, rulers, governors, dictators, kings or queens, there have been those that have been appointed by election, those that have been appointed by natural descent, or those by force of arms that have had this great responsibility of governing the people. When they come to office, they have no conception of what issues they will have to face as leaders, what crises they will have to contend with. But by and large, there are some. And it is up to these appointed leaders to make a decision of what to do. And very often, the consequences of that decision, whether it be right or wrong, colours their term of office, whether they have been successful or whether they have been failures. If I might just give one example of what I mean, and many people would regard this as one of the most critical decisions of the last century. And that decision was made on June the 5th, 1944, by Eisenhower, the leader of the armed forces. And on that day, he made a decision, and the decision was his alone, whether he would send hundreds of thousands of men across the English Channel into northern France. The lives of those men depended upon that decision. We all know the result of it. That decision proved to be a rightful one. But in the light of that decision, which many regard so significant, it compares to nothing with this decision that Pilate made on this day. He gave sentence that it should be as they required. In the year AD 26, the Emperor Tiberius appointed Pontius Pilate to be governor over Judea. Pilate had no idea what crisis he would have to face. He knew the Jews were a troublesome people, a riotous people, a people that need to be ruled with a strong hand. But Pilate would have gone with the hundreds of other of governors and Caesars into the archives of history, unknown, just a name in history. But because of this decision that Pilate makes here, Pilate's name is known throughout the world. Virtually all the Caesars are forgotten and the emperors, but not Pilate. Pilate is infamous. We know that it was under Pilate that our Lord and Saviour suffered. It was Pilate that gave that decision, that those hands that did such good were to be nailed to a cross of wood. Those feet, which Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. Those feet that walked over the hills and the valleys of Judea, preaching this glorious gospel, bringing relief and liberty and healing to so many, they impaled them to that cross of wood. How come that decision was made? And I want to say at the outset, let us not be coloured by what Pilate did, by the fact that we can just easily say, well, it was predetermined by God. Of course, it had to be so. This was a very important significance in the whole plan of salvation, that Christ should suffer so. Therefore, Pilate had no other choice. Now, we mustn't colour our influence or what we think of Pilate because of that. Pilate was responsible for what he did. We can no longer excuse Pilate for what he did than we can for Joseph's brethren. You remember Joseph's brethren sold him into Egypt as a slave. But because Joseph was there, he was appointed a governor of Egypt. And through Joseph, millions of people were saved from starvation. But that does not excuse the brethren of Joseph for that decision which they did unto their brother. You may recall that over the last two sermons that I've done, we have looked at leading characters in what I've determined the most momentous day in history, which is that 24-hour period when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was crucified. And the key people that our Lord brought together to outwork his purposes. And throughout this day, I want to just look at Pontius Pilate and to learn lessons from him and how God was manipulating Pilate. He was sovereign behind all these things, working his purposes out. Yet Pilate was still a responsible creature in what he did and the information that the Lord gave to him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at Pilate in six different ways, and this morning time being, look at four of them. And the first is Pilate's person and his power. His person and his power. Now, what I'm going to give to you is just a few historical facts. But they're not just historical facts. I want us to see that through what happened to Pilate prior to this, God was using all these things in the light of this decision that he made. They had a bearing upon him, and they had a bearing upon the Jews and the chief priests as well. What Pilate did beforehand governed what he did in this decision. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now, Pilate governed Judea for 10 years. From the years 26 to 36 AD. And so the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ began fairly early in his period of governorship over Judea. He was appointed there by the Emperor Tiberius. And Pilate was the eighth governor of Judea. The historians tell us that he was of an impetuous temper, a most unfavourable character, an unjust judge. By nature, he was rigid and stubborn, covetous of gold, took bribes, was spiteful and cruel. Now, very often these governors were hard men, callous men. The Romans, as you know, especially their soldiers, were trained as such. But in a way, they had to be to deal with the problems of their particular time. Especially in Judea, as you know, the Jews were a troublesome people. He may have been chosen because of that, of his characteristics. There were one or two occasions that almost brought the Jews into revolt. Pilate had a hatred towards the Jews. And during the whole of his 10 years, he was the chief instigator of continuous troubles and revolt. And there was this constant enmity between himself and the Jewish people. Pilate, on first being appointed governor, moved his headquarters of his army from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Soldiers bringing the standard bearing the image of the emperor into the holy city. The sight of these standards planted within sight of the temple greatly enraged the people, declaring themselves ready to revolt and die rather than to submit to such idolatrous innovations. Reports were made to the emperor. The standards consequently were ordered back and removed to Caesarea. On another occasion that nearly drove the Jews to insurrection, when he first hung up golden shields in his palace on Mount Zion, inscribed with the names of deities, these were only removed by the order of the emperor. The second time when another revolt happened was when he took the revenue of the temple in the building of an aqueduct. This act also led to the slaughter of many Jews. We just have one insight into this. These are historical facts for us, but we do have scripture evidence for at least one of these. And this is in Luke 13:1. And we read, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Here we just have one indication of how ruthless Pilate was. So that's a little about his person and what he'd done. And these facts are important as we look into Pilate and his character. Now, Pilate's power. We've looked at his person and his power. Pilate was the most powerful ruler throughout the land of Judea. His power and authority was absolute. The Roman Empire ruled all the known world, and its citizens were subject to Rome and to the governors appointed. And Pilate was Rome's representative in Judea. Pilate was only answerable to Tiberius, the emperor, an absolute ruler apart from that. He was in charge of 120 men of cavalry. Four cohorts of 5,000 men were under his command. Pilate had the power of life and death. He could reverse capital punishment passed by the Sanhedrin. He controlled the temple funds. The very vestments of the high priest were in his custody and released only on his orders. Now, we have scripture evidence, which I'm sure are familiar to you, of just how powerful Pilate was. In John 19, we read that the Jews had to besiege or plead to Pilate that the legs of the thieves should be broken so they did not hang there on the Sabbath day. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? He had to come and plead before Pilate that he might have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went to Pilate to ask for the inscription to be changed upon the cross. Permission had to be asked of Pilate to do that. As we know, he refused. He asked for guards to secure the tomb. Now, all these things are indications of Pilate's power. You see, they had to go to him. Even in small matters, permission had to be given by Pilate. But the most significant thing of all is this, that Pilate and Pilate alone had that power for the Jews to put anybody to death. We read of this in John 19:10. These words are important to us. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto thee that thou knowest that I have the power to crucify thee, and have the power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." But the Jews had to bring him to Pilate because he had that power, so he thought at the time, to give that order, to give that sentence. And all these things, God was working out his plan. So this is the way that our Lord should die. He had to be hung upon that cross and lifted high. It was not to be done in a corner. It had to be done publicly. We know that the Jews at times did seek to stone our Lord, to take the law into their own hands. But God wonderfully overruled these things, that was not the case. He had to be brought to Pilate, and Pilate had to give that permission. And these things show something of his power and authority in the land. In John 18, we read these things. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If we were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered them up to thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Pilate then gave that permission for our Lord to be crucified. But as we have just read, Pilate's power was limited. All that he did, as our Lord reminded him, his power was from God, not of himself. Pilate thought he was in charge of things, but he wasn't. God was behind it all, in everything he did, and all the evidence that was brought to him. We've looked at Pilate's power. We've looked at his person. Now there's two other things that we like to consider this morning. That is Pilate's conviction and then his cowardliness. Pilate's conviction and his cowardliness. After listening to all the evidence and all the accusations brought before our Lord, and he himself examining our Lord with questions, this was Pilate's judgment. What evil hath he done? I find no fault in this man. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a torment was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. 5 times Pilate pronounced our Lord innocent. So the question comes to our mind, if Pilate was so convicted, so convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent, and 5 times he brought him before the Jews saying there is nothing worthy of death in him, why was it that we read in our verse, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they require? Let us consider, first of all, what brought Pilate to this state of deep conviction regarding the innocency and the purity of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We've seen that Pilate was a ruthless man, hard and callous. But even so, even though a man was hard and callous and put many to death, for a man to pronounce such a cruel and torturous death of capital punishment as crucifixion, knowing that that man was just and innocent, is an incredible thing. You see, we are all made in the image of God. Pilate had a conscience, so it was a remarkable thing that he did such a thing. We have the testimony of Christ himself, the very person of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. Pilate had never examined a man like our Lord before. His very demeanor gave evidence of Christ's innocency. The multitudes, we read, marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from the mouth of our Lord. Never man spake like this man. This man speaks with authority. And can I put it to you? The people marvelled at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Pilate marvelled at his silence. A silence of he didn't know what to say. It was a silence of submission of all the accusations that were brought against him. And Pilate marvelled at this. He could not believe that our Lord should keep silent under all these things. You see, before Pilate was one who spoke the truth, who lived the truth, who was the truth. And as our Lord stood before Pilate, examined by him, he was undeniably aware of the fact that Christ was innocent and pure. He was holy. No guile within him, without fault. Now our Lord was silent to all the accusations railed against him. And the Apostle Paul brings to us a verse in 1 Timothy 6, which reminds us that our Lord gave such a testimony before Pilate his very demeanour and character. And in 1 Timothy 6:13, we read these words, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." Our Lord witnessed, even in silence, a good confession of his godliness, of his righteousness. Pilate saw it. Pilate knew it. And you know, friends, it can be true of us. We can be silent. There is a time to be silent and a time to speak. But even through our silent witness, as we go about our day-to-day lives, seeking to live according to God's word and showing those characteristics within us of Christian character, we can be a witness. People can acknowledge that we have been with Jesus. It's a profound truth, and Pilate was aware of it. So we have our Lord's testimony, but there was also the false accusations, the testimony of the Jews, all the things that they brought against him. And Pilate knew that it was through envy, through jealousy, that they brought our Lord to him. Pilate had been in Judea long enough, 3 or 4 years. He understood the mindset of the Jews. He knew of their deception. He knew of their hypocrisy. He knew of their influence over the people, that they loved the praise of men rather than of God. He may even knew something of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, that he was one who exposed their hypocrisy and all their ungodliness, the sham of their belief. And he could see that they were envious of our Lord, that people were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were following him, not to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And we read that Pilate knew it was because of envy in verse 10 of our chapter 15. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Pilate, in one way, was only eager to support our Lord. As I mentioned earlier, he had no love towards the Jews or the chief priests. There was envy between them. So a man who exposed their hypocrisy, he would rather support than condemn. And he knew that all the accusations brought against him were false. So we have that. He knew as a judge that the evidence was groundless, without witnesses or substance. But there's another witness as well. And it's only Matthew that records this. And we read of it in Matthew 27 and verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, this is Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now here's a remarkable thing. We have a mention of Pilate's wife. The fact that Pilate's wife was there was remarkable, because it wasn't the lawful thing for these things to happen. But she was there. She'd left Caesarea with him to be in Jerusalem. And by and large, even the patriarchs' wives do not show up in a very good light in Scripture. Many of the things that they recorded were not helpful or beneficial. We've considered Job's wife of late and her remarks to Job. But here we have a heathen woman, a pagan woman, the wife of Pilate. And God appeared to her in a dream. There's very few dreams mentioned in the New Testament. We have to go back to Joseph, really, and the other dream where the Lord appeared to him, warning him to go back another way. But here, at this point, God appears to Pilate's wife and in some vivid way brings to her mind that here the man that her husband was judging was a just man. And she broke all convention to get that message through to him. Pilate had nothing to do with this man. Here we see God's mercy again, warning Pilate through his wife not to condemn him. And the Romans did pay a lot of attention to dreams. It is said that the wife of Julius Caesar had a dream the very morning before his death. And so this must have troubled Pilate, not only because of the dream, but because it was his wife as well. And so that was one more testimony to bring Pilate to consider who the Lord was and that he indeed was a just man. And what is certain, we can say that God was at work in that dream, bringing this to bear upon Pilate. And of course, then we have Pilate's conscience. You know, however brutal, however bold, however brazen, or brutish a man or woman can be, we all have a conscience. A conscience that speaks, an inner voice. It's been described as God's candle, that light into the depths of our being, of guilt, when we do wrong. And Pilate was not void of a conscience. It is said that if we had no Bible, our conscience would tell us that God is. And God, through conscience, convict Pilate that our Lord was innocent. His own experience, the envy of the Jews, the testimony of his wife, the testimony of our Lord himself, his conscience, all these things were playing on Pilate's mind. And he was presenting our Lord before the people that this man was innocent 5 times. You see, this had to be so. This had to be so because in no way in the future were the Jews able to say, it wasn't us, it was Pilate. It wasn't us, it was Pilate. And Peter reminds them in Acts 2 that it was the Jews at the chief priests who took by wicked hands and slew the Lord of glory. When Pilate pronounced our Lord innocent, it was they. And in that sermon that Peter preached to them, it was they who were convicted because they knew it was their voice, it was their demands that caused Pilate to make that decision. So we see how Pilate did all what he in his power to put the responsibility upon the Jews, so they were without excuse. Let us look now about the way in which Pilate tried to get round this demand that they had to crucify our Lord. First of all, he tries to use human reason and logic. He tries to reason with the people that there was nothing guilty of him. He tried to defer the decision. He first of all then sent him to Herod, that Herod might take the responsibility of making this decision. But Herod's judgment of our Lord was, I find no fault in this man. He then tries another means of deferral by bringing this custom that the Jews had at the Passover of releasing a prisoner to them. Now, I'm sure Pilate thought when he presented to them Barabbas or the Lord Jesus Christ that the people would have wanted the Lord to be released. And Barabbas, who was the known murderer and one who caused insurrection, they would condemn to death. But not so. Pilate must have been amazed that the people cried, release Barabbas, but crucify the Lord of glory. Especially when only a few days earlier, the crowds were in the street praising our Lord, saying, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, singing with palms in their hands. And now they were demanding his blood. He must have marveled at that. So he tries to defer it unto Herod. He then tries to get the people to choose Barabbas, but they refused. The human cry was, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He then tries a compromise. They want blood. He thought, I will scourge him. So he had our Lord scourged, that physical punishment might satisfy their lusts. But no, that was to no avail also. Pilate's attempts were all thwarted. And then finally, he tries denial himself. He washes his hands, this public demonstration of washing his hands in water, declaring himself free from all responsibility. But of course, you can't do that. We are all have to be accountable for our actions. But all these ways, Pilate tries to reason with the people in order not to pass this sentence. And so finally, we come to Pilate's cowardliness. We've seen the convictions he had, the way that the Lord brought these convictions upon him, and the way he tried to get round the issue of passing sentence. But as we know, Pilate passed sentence. We may have read in our verse, and the soldiers, and so Pilate, willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Oh, if he had not done that, you may think, well, it had to be. Well, we don't know. You know, God can move in remarkable ways. Remarkable ways. But he, willing to contend the people, he released them. And you know, the fear of man, and this is what it was, grips men and women. He who seeks the favour of men rather than the favour of God becomes a prey to the devil. And Pilate feared. You see, as I mentioned earlier, he'd already upset things before because of other problems that he'd caused with the Jews, bringing them to revolt. He feared Tiberius. He feared what Caesar and the emperor might say. In the end, his fear of Caesar was greater than his fear of God. Pilate had the strength of his convictions to protest, but not to resist. This accusation that we read of in John 19, that Caesar would be offended, seemed to have tilted the balance. And Pilate caved in. He feared Caesar's disapproval more than the anger of the Jewish leaders. Pilate sought to have honour. He wanted to go down in history as a man who kept the Jews under his foot. He sought honour. But in the end, he's gone down in history as a man of dishonour, a man of cowardliness, a man who feared man rather than God. The one whom the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the one who did such good, it is he who gave that order for him to be crucified. What lessons can we learn briefly from Pilate? Just two main lessons. We are all responsible for our actions. We must all bear the consequences of our sin and folly. In Pilate's action, we see how millions in every generation have sought to excuse themselves for wrongdoing and misdeeds. It began in Eden. Adam blamed his wife. Eve blamed the serpent. But you know, those traits are in us all. There's not just one Pilate in history. Every generation has its Pilates, thousands of them. Men and women who pass blame onto others, who are not prepared to pay the consequences of themselves. And you know, there's a Pilate in us all. A Pilate in us all that we tend to fear man rather than God. We love the praise of man rather than the praise of God. So as we See Pilate in his fault and error. Let us also examine ourselves. Pilate sought deferral. Pilate sought compromise. Pilate sought so many ways to get out of this decision. But we can't do these things. We have to be responsible ourselves and to own up to our guilt and misdeeds. And then finally, the vital importance of standing by one's conviction. Once we firmly believe that a principle or doctrine is a course of action is right, it is imperative that we hold fast to those convictions, whatever the cost. Even at times those convictions may prove to be wrong. In the short term, we may be ridiculed or despised, a loss of influence. But in the long term, we very often find that standing alone to those convictions do bring rewards and benefits. Maybe not in this life, but in the world to come. Every generation has its issues and controversies. And histories prove that men who stand by their convictions, men who, like Luther, says, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." It is these men and women that have stood out as men of faith, men of purpose, men who have had convictions according to their beliefs. Yes, many were put to death or imprisoned, but they are honoured by God in glory. We know all the issues that have happened throughout history. In the times of the Anabaptists, the Reformers, the Separatists, the Nonconformists, all had their convictions and they stood by them at great cost. But today we're thankful for them that we can worship in such a place as this with freedom, without harm as yet of persecution or interference. Yes, men and women of conviction are often a lone voice, a voice in the wilderness. And we may ask, and I ask myself this question, why is it that there are so few men and women today of deep conviction who are prepared to stand alone and to speak out what they believe? Now, there are a number of reasons for this. We can say, well, we don't know God enough or the scriptures enough, but there's a spirit of tolerance that prevails throughout the land. And the attitude today is live and let live. A modern slogan is this: just do it. If it pleases the flesh, just do it. And it's this attitude of tolerance, of letting people live and let live, that has brought about a time of so few people of deep conviction. One has put it like this: you can have such an open mind that it is too porous to hold a conviction. I'll read that again. You can have such an open mind that it is too porous to hold a conviction. And the outcome of that is you embrace all and stand for nothing. I have personally been disappointed throughout my life of godly men I've known, even ministers of the gospel, men who I knew stood firm on so many issues of morality and church practice and order, and they've compromised. And it's been a grief of heart to me that these things are so. And one of the reasons that I was drawn to this place was by our brother and former minister, that he was a man of conviction, yes, and he stood by them. And that to me was a fine example and had an influence upon my life. The abiding principle of life is not to court the praise of man, but the praise of God. Far better to stand alone with the Lord than to go with the crowd in the pathway of sin and compromise. As faith without works is dead, then convictions without action is worthless. As faith without works is dead, then conviction without action is worthless. Can I just conclude by a comment from C.H. Spurgeon? And Spurgeon makes this comment not about Pilate, who did not stand by his convictions, but of three men who did. And those three men were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the verse he's commented on is this, was their statement to the king, "Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods." Let us learn from their example, both in matters of faith and uprightness, never to sacrifice conscience. Lose all rather than lose your integrity. And when all is gone, still hold fast a clear conscience as the rarest jewel which can adorn the bosom of a mortal. Follow the right at all hazards, to wear a guileless spirit, to a heart void of offence, to have the favour and smile of God is greater riches than the mines of Ophir could yield, or the traffic of Tyre could win. An ounce of heart ease is worth a ton of gold. Let us earnestly pray to the Lord that he would raise up men and women today of conviction. Let us pray fervently ourselves that we might be men and women and boys and girls of deep conviction in our day, prepared to stand to what we believe in word and in practice. By God's grace, may it be so. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn is 692. 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. And verse 4, order my footsteps by thy word and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. 692. Now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and for evermore. Amen.